Welcome to Everyday Theology, where we don't tell you what to believe or why to believe it, but rather explore our Christian beliefs and why they matter for us in relation to God, to creation, and to others. My name is Aaron Ross. Welcome back to Everyday Theology. I have the pleasure of a guest who I just met here now, but I've been an incredible fan of the Twitter account for a long time. I've used your Practicing Christian Doctrine book in my entry-level theology courses that I've taught. And so I'm very excited to have Dr. Beth Felker-Jones with me today. So thanks so much for being here.
Yeah, thanks for that kindness. Really glad to be with you.
I'm going to read this from the screen here for those who are actually watching, but Dr. Jones is, and Dr. Jones is right? Is that how you typically go by?
Yes. All so right. The Felker is my middle / maiden name.
Ah, okay.
I mean, I'm Dr. Jones.
Yeah. Well, I have Gabriel pretty much in everything, my middle name, because Aaron Ross is the most bland white.
It's true. A middle name helps you be found. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just a little. But Dr. Jones is a professor of theology at Northern Seminary, author of many books, and particularly one that I think will help our conversation today, but Faithful, A Theology of Sex, Practicing Christian Doctrine, the one I talked about, and God the Spirit, Introducing Pneumatology in Wesleyan and Ecumenical Perspectives, among other. But today we're talking about not just the controversy, but then the whole world maybe around that controversy of the Gospel Coalition, their recent piece that they released. I keep forgetting this gentleman's name.
Josh Butler.
Josh Butler. You know, maybe I just have blocked the name out. You know, don't want to be mean towards him, but I've just kind of tried to block it out. You know, his book, a lot of the things surrounding that, if you aren't familiar with that conversation, we'll be into it, but before we do, Dr. Jones, if you wouldn't mind introducing yourself to my audience, anything you want them to know about you, your academic career, your family life, whatever it is, we'd love to hear it.
Yeah, I'll try to be brief. It's not that interesting, but I teach theology at Northern Seminary near Chicago. I love it. The students are amazing, and we'd love to have you come take a look. I love to write both sort of more academically, but also for the church and in a way that is accessible to people. I'm a big fan of communication. Mm-hmm. And I'm pretty much a reading and writing nerd. So that's all I do except hang with my family, four kids, two dogs, a cat, and a husband of almost 25 years.
So, wow.
We're a little menagerie and we're always busy, but it's a blessing. Yeah.
I think my life's busy with a wife, a child, and a dog, so I can't imagine adding more kids and pets to that scenario.
You know, the more the merrier in some ways. In some ways it gets easier, I think, the less intensely one is focused. So that's what I'm running.
That's some good encouragement. Thank you. I needed that. Dr. Jones, our mutual friend, Chris Green, you know, him and I, during this whole controversy, right? And again, if you don't know it, the article is down now. The Gospel Coalition published an article, which was an excerpt of the first chapter of Josh Butler's book, as I still think forthcoming out book, or maybe it's out now. I haven't seen if they've pulled it or not, but, and it really sexualized almost to the point in my words of fetishizing. I don't know if that's a real word, but kind of this imagery of sex in relation to God and or Christ in the church and then men with their wives. And it was already strange, but then this whole world happened of people recognizing, rightly so, criticizing that the Gospel Coalition responding with, no, you don't understand. Here, just have a little bit more information, you'll understand. And then more criticism, people endorsing the book who hadn't read the book. I mean, it was just kind of this massive world of blah and hurtful, unhelpful weirdness. Probably putting it lightly too, right? I mean, my conversation with my wife is probably a bit more extreme in the language when I first read this. But Dr. Jones, you've been a wonderful conversation person. If anyone hasn't, I sat down one day, sitting down kind of the weekend after this whole happened. I was like, all right, I'm going to write a blog for Everyday Theology and just go through not just how bad this piece is, but also these endorsers and why we have created this weird capitalistic Christian world that allows for things like this to happen. And then we defend it. And then I was texting Chris, and Chris said, well, have you read Beth's article? And I said, no. And he sent it to me, and I said, I have nothing to say. She said absolutely everything much better than I could ever say it. And he said, well, let's get you in contact. And I said, wonderful. So that was my summary. I just want to hear from you. And I want our listeners to hear from you. Like, when you first kind of read this article and you first kind of got introduced to this engagement, because I don't read the Gospel Coalition very often, if ever, unless something like this kind of happens. So where were you in this process? And then we'll start talking about the actual ideas.
Yeah, my full summary and a lot of thoughts about it are available there on my Substack. I too don't read a lot of Gospel Coalition. I generally want to spare myself, though there are some good people writing there.
Right.
Overall, classes is not mine. But this thing blew up on Twitter and social media because the author of the piece, Josh Butler, used really excessive rhetoric, I think, to say something which I suspect many complementarians and Gospel Coalition people say all the time with less excessive rhetoric. So he used just almost porny language to describe the sex act. He began with the metaphor in Ephesians 5, which compares marriage to Jesus's relationship with the church. But then from there, immediately goes away from the biblical text and into this really deeply sexualized, eroticized, male-centered take on what that means, right?
Right.
So what's so tricky here is we have a beautiful biblical metaphor, central to scripture, right? God's love for us being in some ways like a marriage. And some people think, well, surely that's okay. It's a biblical metaphor. The problem is not the use of the metaphor, but the misuse of it. Mm-hmm. And it's being misused in ways that are just really problematic theologically, and then bad for men and women in their understanding of relationship with each other, bad for a theology of sexuality and for a theology of Christian relationship and community. So I don't know how explicit we want to be about the porniness of the language, but I'll just say I look at this world a fair amount, and I still had to say to myself, did he just say what I think he said? And read back over a sentence to confirm that, yeah, he did.
Yeah. And I don't want to probably get too far into that and give it any more life. You know, if the listener is not aware, it was more of kind of a giver receiver type of language that I don't know if that's the line. That was the line particularly that I was.
Yeah, I think that's the structure. So he describes man as generous or giver and woman as hospitable or receiver.
That's right. Hospitable.
And that's not an idea he's come up with on his own. It's pretty deep in some of this way of thinking. In some ways, it's borrowed from a Catholic theology of the body, though in a really irresponsible way that I don't think good Catholics would be a fan of either.
So. Right. Right. So maybe kind of start there, because like I said, we don't want to recount that language and give it any more life, but this isn't just Josh. This is a larger world, particularly complementarian worlds that in their view of women, not all, but I would maybe venture to say most, if they may not say it expressly, it's kind of there behind the scenes, right? Maybe help the listeners kind of understand, what is this world we're talking about, this complementarian world with this perception of the body, perception of male and female, and that gives birth to what, you know, Josh did.
So to speak. Yeah. In some ways, I think this is a newer development in complementarian world. 1980s style beginnings of complementarianism tend to focus on exegesis of really particular biblical texts, right? Mm-hmm. How shall we understand wives submit to your husbands in Ephesians 5? And this goes a lot of steps further, and again, I think in a really dangerous way, in creating a whole worldview and understanding of reality, which claims that men have one essential nature to be givers, right? And that women have this other essential nature to be receivers. Nothing like that is going on in Ephesians. Right. So then it takes one way of describing one part of male-female embodied life and essentializes it into a whole understanding of what it means to be male and female sort of in reality, right? It's not just I'm reading Ephesians 5 and I think wives should submit to their husbands. It's wives are essentially receivers. That's who we are. That's what right. we're for, right?
Well, not right, but I'm agreeing with your assessment.
That also gets attached to a kind of sacralizing of one view of marriage and a sacralizing of one view of sex, right? Which then can be used to underwrite violence and abuse, as well as just the idea that, again, women are really for this, perhaps also for reproduction, men have lots of things perhaps to give to the world, but women have less.
Right. Which, I mean, even just beginning to extrapolate that, you start to see, I would hope those in that place would start to see the problems in relation to what about someone who can't have a child, or what about someone who doesn't want a child? Like, now, you know, we start to recognize the big holes, but particularly as it relates to abuse, right? And things that we're probably seeing with
singleness, right? If you're going to say sex is an icon of salvation, which Josh Butler said, are we cutting single people off from experiencing that icon of salvation? And are we sort of paganizing sex and bringing it into our ritual and worship life in a way that is forbidden
Christians
use. So,
I
think on the violence, the piece about violence.
I would love to get into the singleness thing, because, you know, just my own life, my wife and I got married much later in life than the average. Mm-hmm. And that's been a long part of that conversation of how kind of unhelpful the church is in relation to that conversation. But I don't want to distract us. I just really want to have that conversation too. I mean, we see, and I don't want to call people out, but I think it's helpful to see it in context when we think about the Southern Baptist Church and what they're going through now with these FBI investigations and these exposés kind of showing this allowing sexual abuse to happen within the church and then not really dealing with it because there's this power dynamic of men and women and what women have to do in relation to man's failure, right? And their abuse.
And a number of victims of abuse report just this kind of language being used by their abusers.
Right.
This is sacred. This is a gift, which is horrifying. We see similar language in some of the recent revelations about the, I can't say his name properly, Jean Vanier? Sexual abuse scandals, very similar language, right? About the sacredness of sex being twisted in this way. And then just the fundamental asymmetry, right? If man is the giver, the active one, right? The one with a punch to offer, a woman is the receiver, passive, right? Hollow, nothing to give. That justifies an idea that man can act, right? In whatever way he wants, that perhaps he's justified to do so. The Josh Butler book even takes that language of hospitality for women and accuses, horrifyingly says, that women are prone to the temptation of inhospitality, by which he specifically means not having sex. That's just a dangerous grounds for violence right there.
Right.
Right. Plus just not a good basis for thinking about a happy, healthy sex life in a marriage. So,
That like I'm fixing you. So, right. Like you might be inhospitable, but I can do this because it's actually correcting your sinfulness is and such a right grounds.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's, I think what's scary or what's crazy to me is that, like, I guess I just don't understand why these perspectives, especially how theologically harmful they are, exegetically just unfaithful they are, how they persist. I don't know if you have any thoughts. It's hard for me to fathom that those thoughts can kind of persist and not just, the underlying attitudes and things that men might do without expressing this language, but the fact that this language can even be expressed blows my mind, right?
I think it persists, because it's good in some ways for a lot of men, not truly good, right? But
Right.
in that they're getting power, they're getting privilege, they're getting what they would like. And it persists because it's cloaked in this religious language, which says to both men and women, this is what God wants, right? And if you love
Right.
God and you want to be obedient to God, then you might not question what you're told that God wants. I think it also persists because we have just a lot of deep things in our ways of thinking, which underwrite something like that giver receiver dynamic. In some ways, it's there in Aristotle, right? It's there in deeply Western ways of thinking about maleness and femaleness. And then it's justified to some extent in Roman Catholic theology and definitely in this Protestant misappropriation of Catholic theology as a sort of obvious feature of bodies, right?
Right.
Look at genitals. They're obviously for giving and receiving.
Right.
It's not that obvious, right? Women give birth. So one can really
Yeah.
easily recontextualize that reading. But if you make it sound obvious, right? If you make it sound natural, then it's easy to continue to claim that anybody who says otherwise is just denying nature, denying the goodness of bodies even, right?
Yeah. Yeah, you saying that about giving birth, one of the best people, and she was just on my podcast, and I keep pushing people back to that podcast was Amy Poehler and her kind of language on Mary and recapturing the ways in which women give through the story of Mary is so important that. Because this like perception that Josh has amongst other oh, I'm gonna forget his name again. See there's these guys who I just like. I unfortunately I have to engage with their thoughts, but then I try to put the what's his name out in California. I always think of him as the guy who thinks that Pentecostals are heretics.
MacArthur, right?
Yeah, MacArthur. Well, just because I grew up Pentecostal and I would still identify as Pentecostal.
The audacity of thinking Pentecostals are heretics, right? You're just writing off most of Christians.
Yeah,
So.
at most, right? Yeah. Probably the largest non-Catholic, and maybe even when it comes to Catholic, right? So, when we talk about kind of that language, maybe I can ask one of two questions, and I'll just, whichever one you feel like is the better one to kind of go down the path. One, do we, how do we correct that Ephesians 5 reading? And helpful ways, which is actually much more about mutuality and giving than it is about one giver and one receiver. But then, what is, especially in light of your book, to help kind of both tease your book and get people thinking this way, when we start talking about this thing like a theology of sex, how do we start the conversation in better, more helpful places that allow people to walk down the path in more faithful ways? I'm trying to put it as correct as I can without, demonizing any group, but how do we kind of help foster better language or better thoughts? So whichever one you think is your path or both.
I'm going to go ultra Protestant here, and I think it's the right move. We need to stick closely to the biblical text, right?
I
If
agree.
you look at Ephesians 5, you'll see husbands being asked to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which is kind of self-sacrificial giving. Now, Butler does read men in sex as being self-sacrificial, but that's a very odd and hard to sustain sort of reading, right? And what isn't in the text? Anything specific about genitals or how sex works. If that's the only thing I have to say here, let's stick with what scripture says about the metaphor, then yes, let's do so. And then I think the other thing is to say, this is a metaphor, right? How do metaphors work? They tell us something, and they also have a limit. They work and they don't work. And that's the whole beauty of the thing. And the reason that scripture uses so many metaphors for God, and that we have to think about God in metaphors, is we can understand God and we also can't understand God.
Right.
So a metaphor like marriage, it works and it doesn't work for helping us to understand God. Right there in Ephesians 5, right? Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that seems to be pretty clearly about self-sacrifice, right? About letting go of patriarchal privilege, maybe in order to love and serve. And then he says, as Christ, I don't have the words exactly right here, but as Christ washes her by water with the word, right? Mm-hmm. There's the limit of the metaphor. Paul does not think husbands save their wives by washing them with water and the word, because I've read Paul, right? I know.
Right.
So he's running with the metaphor. He's giving us a place that connects to husbands, and then a limit, right? Here's where it does not connect to husbands.
Yeah.
Here is where it is not about. It is not about salvation, right? It's about a way of relating to each other in mutual and self-giving.
Yeah.
So I think we need more nuance. We need to be better readers. We need to appreciate the beauty of a metaphor and the beauty of it not telling us stuff, even if it does tell us stuff, if that makes sense.
Yeah. I mean, I think for anyone who has taken a basic college level biblical hermeneutics course, like your first one, you quickly learn, right, that metaphor does not create doctrine. And that we have to be really careful with taking any kind of metaphor and immediately applying it to, here's your doctrinal statement, your theological truth, right? Like that's not what they're built for. And we typically get into a lot of trouble when we take metaphors this way, right? Like they are to help, but they are not themselves one-to-one doctrinal statements. And
oh, sorry, go ahead.
Oh, no, you go ahead.
Part of the reason this makes me so mad is this is a beautiful metaphor that's doing good work. And then to take it and to boulderize it in this way, right? And to use it for patriarchy and for porniness.
Yeah.
It's so gross and so hurtful, and it's idolatry and abuse. And it makes me really angry. Wow.
Yeah, I think it should, right? Like, I mean, the fact that these things, we have to be careful, of course, with anger theologically, right? We can whole other conversation again, but like there is quote unquote righteous anger, right? I'm hesitant to use that language because people have misused that so very often, right? But these, especially when it comes to how we take scripture and and this will be my word now, bastardize it to do the things with it that we want to do with it and then claim exegesis out of it. There's nothing deeper of spiritual manipulation than to claim it as the exegetical correct reading because it does the thing that I need it to do when I want it to do it, right?
And when does Jesus get angry? When you're selling things in the temple, right?
Yeah.
And selling books, selling endless expensive gospel coalition meetings. I guess there won't be any anymore, but... selling sex, taking women's bodies, which are temples, and turning them into sites for a transaction. Yeah, I think that fits.
Yeah. Yeah.
Biblical of righteous anger.
Let alone endorsing books you claim to have not read.
Right. I appreciate the apology there. Obviously, we need to read a book if we're going to endorse
it. I haven't kept up with it too much. There was one who made an apology, but then kind of was like, but it was my fault too. And Josh shouldn't be at fault. It's me and the Gospel Coalition's got their problems. And then there was one that wasn't an apology at all.
Yeah. And I haven't kept up with it super closely either.
Yeah. And then there was one who still endorsed the book, which again, it kind of ran the gamut, right? Like it was very interesting, some of those responses.
There was one apology that I thought was fairly well done,
Yeah.
and right to admit a wrong, all right, and not
Yeah.
having at all. But I haven't followed the details particularly.
So maybe on to that second question, if you feel we can go there, right? What are some of the ways that particularly in light of this controversy, better yet, the real need for the critical evaluation of these conversations, right? How do we set up people to have these conversations in ways that are better, to help them think through them? And whether that's the theology of sex or the theology of the body, theology of mutuality between men and women, whatever it is, like what would you say, especially because you'd like talking about books that are for the church, right? Like, how would you approach this conversation with people who are going, well, wait a second, I actually just kind of thought that way that Josh talked about, but now I'm starting to see maybe there's some problems here.
I could probably talk about this forever. I'll just hone in on one way that I have tried to talk about it specifically in relationship to the Bible's marriage metaphor. As I look at the way that metaphor happens throughout Scripture, right, in Hosea, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Ephesians, and in Revelation, I'm probably missing some as well, right? It seems I would make the case that the focus of that metaphor there is God's faithfulness to us, right? Marriage as a relationship of covenant faithfulness, in which we may, by grace, get a chance to show the world something about what a faithful God looks like, right? A God who
Yeah.
sticks with us
Yeah.
In our brokenness. It would take me a long time, right, to make the argument of why I think that's a better reading than a sex act focused reading. But I do think the biblical texts bear it out. And so again, let's return to scripture here too. And not just to reading scripture all alone or just with one blogger,
Right.
but with the great tradition of the faith, right? There's so many resources for us out there. And unfortunately, Christian commercialism often sells us cheap, unthought resources when we could get so much more, right? So another just fun and interesting resource here is the Christian tradition's commentary on the Song of Songs, right? What's going on with the Song of Songs? How do we explain this love poem that is erotic?
Right.
It is about desire. And most of the tradition has said, yes, that's about the metaphor between God and marriage or God and love for his people. But it's also then immediately recognized the limits of the metaphor and said, we know this can't be about a crass interpretation of genitalia. That
Right.
doesn't mean genitals are bad. Genitals are good. God made them. God loves them, right? But they're not something that we can use to know God, right?
Right.
That is God, other, right? So it
Right.
can't be about that. It must be about something else. Let's imagine what that could be, right?
Yeah.
Just one example, Gregory of Nyssa, right? Takes a moment in the Song of Songs about the lover resting between the loved one's breasts, and he says, "Well, what's up with breasts?" He immediately assumes it can't really be about breasts, right? Breasts, the location of the heart, that's the center of the being from which everything else flows. This must be about how the church and God is filled with God from our very center and like arteries that flows out to every part of the body so that the whole body can simmer with the spirit.
I
Now,
love Gregory.
is that the right only way?
Yeah.
Maybe no, right? But it's a lot more biblically bound than breasts are awesome, right?
Right.
Even though, again, breasts are good. God made them, God loves them. But they're not, they don't belong in ritual worship.
Yeah, you don't have to go far too with Christ and the vine and the branches to kind of see this connection between that reality of the connectedness, right? It's about the connectedness, not about the body part, right? And I think that's, yeah, that's really good. It's
And that does bless physical intimacy in marriage, right? It's a
right.
beautiful place where we learn something about what connectedness looks like. But it's not all that.
Yeah, it seems that the church in general has this kind of weird, it really doesn't know what to do with sexuality. You know, I even just growing up as a kid, it was the thing that no one talked about. And then I remember this trend, and I think it was late 90s, maybe early 2000s, maybe through the 2000s, where I remember seeing billboards from churches of like men and women's feet coming out of the bedspread and like, let's talk about sex. And it was like all of a sudden now the big thing. And then, and it was always kind of like this like idolized thing. Like it was just couldn't be talked about in ways that are just saying this is an aspect of human life and connectedness that is a good thing. And but it's also not all these other things that we try to make it. It just why is, especially with writing the book on it, why is it that the church has just had a hard time having this conversation in healthy ways, and we, rather than kind of going in these kind of polar extremes with them?
Yeah, because we're sinners, I suppose. But I think that billboard, it's motivated from a good place, right? Many Christians have felt that they grew up with a prudish idea of sex, right? That sex was sort of inherently evil. That is wrong, and that is unbiblical. Sex is a good gift from God, so we should reclaim that goodness. But then the reclaim went off the rails, right? Into a certain celebration of eroticism, instead into of a kind of measured in a more biblically controlled view of the goodness of sexuality, and often ignoring the many ways that sex is abused, right? And that kind of wild reclamation can become underwriting for abuse. So often we're swinging back and forth against, we're making corrections. My church was too prudish. I'm going to correct to putting up this billboard, right? And maybe it's the right direction, but the wrong specifics.
Which kind of leads to Josh's pornish, as you've noted, language, right? Because now it's, well, everything's redeemed, and I'm just going to use it to its extreme, particularly because I hope it's going to sell this book, right? Like help provide sales. Might have done the opposite, unfortunately. But maybe fortunately, I guess, in this instance, for him.
Whoever offered the book deal was sure hoping that, right?
I hope for sure they were, right?
Would pay
Yeah.
off.
So kind of back to this, egalitarian complementarian debate, right? When we think about, I don't want to say it shouldn't be a debate, but that's a whole other issue. But when we think about that, bringing context again for some of the listeners, it's seen, and sometimes what we think are non-harmful ways, or it's seen in ways that maybe we don't recognize these complementarian claims or these kind of masculine kind of patriarchal claims. And just to use one example, like in churches, when pastors will stand up and be like, look at my hot, beautiful wife. How did I ever that she's right. Because that thing happens so frequently again. In fact, just a couple weeks before this Gospel Coalition thing, there was the pastor who was kind of made known on Twitter again. I mean, if you ever just go to Twitter, it's not hard to find these bad preacher clips. I think there's even a Twitter called Bad Preacher Clips, where he talked about this like sexualized again. He was young and he was just married, and there was this waitress who had this perfect body and blah blah blah, and went on and on and on about how beautiful this was. And my wife and I were talking about it. I'm like, he's just look at he's just saying this for himself. Look at me. I had someone who was like this trying to come at me, and look at how I resisted, because I'm a like it always kind of puts women, particularly because we have more men preachers, clearly, and because I've never heard a woman preacher go, hey, there's this one time this smoking hot guy came up. Like it's so different. I want to ask why. I think the answer is because we're sinners and because guys are dumb, but there's a lot of more to that. But how do we kind of recognize what I think happens is that happens a lot in church, and everyone just laughs and ha ha ha, like, or like, yeah, you must really love your wife because you're standing up and telling us all about how hot you think she is. But people don't recognize this is the product of that, is it not?
Absolutely. And so again, I think credit where credit due, the good motivation is probably saying sex is good, marriage is good, bodies are good gifts from God, all good things to say, right? But then taken in an imaginative direction that is all sinful culture and almost no Bible, right?
Right.
What does our culture give props to men for? Sexual conquests, right? Mm. Mm-hmm. What are Christian pastors not allowed to have? Sexual conquests. So how can they get props for being men who are really into sex while still being chaste? They can talk about how much that waitress wanted them and how much they love their hot wife, right?
Right.
I've contained it in this Christian context, but I'm still that high school boy who's in a competition to see how many notches I can get on my belt in my gross club, right?
Yeah.
I'm still displaying my patriarchal prowess for the approbation of my audience. And it works. People love it.
And don't you wish you had this like I did? Like I do, right? Yeah. You know what I mean? Right? Like it's kind of that.
I want to be you. I want to be that guy, right? That
yeah.
guy the hot waitress wants. Yeah.
Which really falls in line with the way that we've kind of gotten into this preaching cycle of these personal anecdotes, these personal like, you know, unfortunately, sometimes it feels like follow me like I follow Christ, but it's a sinful person and not an apostle who claims his own sinfulness, right?
Follow me like I follow Christ, right?
Yes.
Oh my
yes.
God. Not the other way. Yes.
Not as I, right? Like, exactly. And this is like a whole cultural milieu that we have just not gotten around. And it feels like, as much as there are some positives happening, these negatives are just still circulating. I guess maybe my question is, give us hope. And then that's not a question, that's a statement, a plea, a cry. Like, how do we as the church better, especially like for the listeners here and whoever might hear this, but just like, how do we do this better? Like, how do we help create and foster better places around this conversation of men and women, of bodies, of sex, that are going to help make change over time? Because it feels like it's just too slow in coming, right?
Yeah. It's hard work trying to be faithful together in a fallen world. But here's the hope, right? God is better than that. God's word is better than that. It holds out for us a vision of the loving, faithful God who does care about our bodies, right? And who loves us, male and female, and who wants us to flourish, all of us, not just the male ones.
Right.
And the male ones can, in fact, really flourish too, because it takes all of us flourishing for any of us to flourish. That's the hope, right? And, you know, I think we do reap some of the good fruit of that. I think that women's rights came to us from scripture. I don't think we got to the votes for women without God created them in his own image, male and female, right?
Right.
Now, does most of secular democracy now recognize that? No, right? Do many Christians now recognize that? No. But I
right.
think scripture is nonetheless salting our world. Salting? Yeah.
That's I like it. Yeah.
Yeah. And we're reaching towards, you know, God's future in which things are good, right?
Right.
In which things are good. And we see examples of that, right? We see beautiful lives lived, beautiful marriages, beautiful lives of singleness, right? In which we actually see other Christians showing us something true about the faithful God. And that's inspiring and empowers our own testimonies too. So I'm going to complain about all the problems, but I'm living in the hope.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's the prophetic eschatological view, right? Calling out things as they should be today in the hope of what they're going to be tomorrow is, I think, our task, right? Now, maybe if you have a few more minutes, and you can definitely say no,
yeah,
but
yeah,
if you have a few more minutes, I do want to talk about that singleness thing. Right. Because that is a part of this whole conversation. And especially when, you know, going full circle back to the Josh Butler article, this idea that he really correlates sex to salvation. And then there's this idea of singleness, particularly in multiple ways, whether it's singleness because someone has chosen celibacy or singleness because someone feels they need to because they might identify as homosexual and they've said, okay, well, I'm gonna be single as a practice of my Christian faith. But first off, we'll start with why has it been the perception that singleness is bad? And then how do we correct that view to kind of say, no, no, actually singleness is just as good and holy as someone who is married.
Yeah, yeah. So I saw a piece yesterday called "If We Cancel Josh Butler, We'll Have to Cancel Augustine." And I can tell you, Augustine would be flummoxed because he thinks singleness is better than marriage. And his crazy act of sex positivity is to go against Jerome, who thinks that marriage is bad and singleness is good. No, no, says Augustine, marriage is good and singleness is better.
Yeah.
It's important that he says marriage is good. That's bodies are good, you know, all a good gift from God. But the early church is deeply entranced with the idea of singleness as a holy calling. It's Jesus's own calling, right? And it's a way of life that lets some early Christians take themselves, take their bodies out of the economy of the empire, right?
Right.
Where you're supposed to get married for social status reasons and to have babies who will be soldiers and so on. You can take your body out of that and devote it to the Lord, right?
Yeah.
Full time to the Lord. And women who had to be married to have protection suddenly don't have to be married to have protection. The church will protect them, right?
Yeah.
So they can devote their bodies full time to the Lord instead of to the empire, right? So we have these early Christian women who are martyred for refusing marriage because they say they only want Jesus. Now that sounds really weird to us, but it's a beautiful testimony to this alternative vision of life. And the early church would be baffled by this elevation of sexuality and marriage. Of course, Augustine uses the Bible's marriage metaphor, but he would be really horrified by Butler's use of it, I can promise. We get to the Protestant Reformation. One of the abuses going on in late medieval Roman Catholicism has to do with the supposedly celibate clergy not being celibate. Protestants say the clergy doesn't have to be celibate. And in fact, monks and nuns are not better than the rest of us. All of us are priesthood of all believers. Even married life is good, right? A radical thing to say, the right thing to say. But it gets overdone.
Right.
Protestants then come to elevate marriage over singleness in ways that I think get us to where we're at today. So we need a way to say both ways of life are good. And it's not a hard all or nothing. Even for someone who is married for 50 years, right? There's 20 years before that marriage, right? Maybe a decade after the passing of one's spouse. I've been teaching undergrad so long, right? And watching them long for marriage. What if we spent our not married time, whether it's all of our time or 20 years of our time, what if we spent it for Jesus, right? And as a married woman, frankly, I mean, I love being married. I love my husband and my kids. It's a gift. It's a blessing. My fantasies are about being alone. probably they're about being alone for selfishness, right? So I can read and eat chocolate. But what if they were about being alone for Jesus so that I could pour out more of my time and space and body and life for Jesus? That's Paul's vision for singleness. We've bought the lie that you have to have sex to be happy and fulfilled. We've bought the lie that no one can go without sex. We've bought the lie that marriage is sort of the only way of showing one's maturity or of becoming mature. And all of those things are in fact lies. That doesn't mean marriage can't be an aid to maturity. Sure, it can, right? But Jesus is single and I think he's a mature human being. I could go on, but that's some of my thoughts.
Yeah. No, it's really fascinating, especially when you kind of see what I just saw this article yesterday that, you know, the Pope has made these comments now that kind of has almost indicated that he believes the celibacy of the priesthood is incorrect.
I haven't seen that.
Yeah. And it was not an indication he was going to try to make a papal change or anything of that nature, but that he talks about celibacy as a not eternal thing, but a it was supposed to be a for a time, a time limited space, which is really interesting when we talk about that whole kind of needing corrections, right? Like here's the Pope going, wait a second, maybe we've taken this too far to the extreme in the way that we think about singleness. But it really is interesting because I think for Protestants, especially those who hold to things like inerrancy of Scripture, they read Paul, and then they read when Paul says this, when he's starting talking about marriage, talking about singleness, and then he says something like, this is me, and I'm saying to you that singleness is better.
Like
right. All of a sudden, inerrancy goes out the window, and they go, well, that's not actually divinely inspired, right? That's just Paul saying whatever Paul wanted. Wait, is it or is it not, right? Like, we throw it out because it just doesn't fit with the paradigm that many have kind of learned within their Protestant traditions, that marriage is the highest calling of humanity, right? Be fruitful and multiply, and you have to be married in order to do that, because it's always about kids. It's not about how are you fruitful and multiplying within the world, the mission and the kingdom of God, right?
It says, be fruitful and multiply, go and share the good news, right?
Right.
We don't have to have babies. I mean, babies are good, we love them, but evangelism, that's what we're for.
Yeah. It's really interesting how we kind of like, when you take this conversation, it's so layered, right? Like we keep thinking, oh, you know, and I think for me in the kind of coming out of the fundamentalism that I've kind of come out of, it's always really interesting to kind of step back and go, why is it again that happened? Or why is, because it's so easy to demonize without the conversation, right? Like to actually say, why do we think about marriage the way that we do, and not recognizing there is this long tradition of singleness and marriage, and now that really long tradition of singleness is actually coming back around towards marriage somehow. Like, these conversations aren't once and for all conversations as we often try to make them, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, for those of us who have some responsibility for steering these ships, the Christian ships, our homes, our churches, our work, we're called to wise course correction, right? And that's no small thing, right? Charting a course, recognizing when you're too close to this danger over here and you need to go a little bit this way. Wisdom is required for that course correction. And we need to seek it.
Yeah. I have a strange question for you to wrap up our time. What question have I not asked you? Like, what in the world of things of this conversation have been like, you know what you needed to ask was this, so I'm going to tell you the answer.
I think I've been just jamming in whatever I want along the way.
So it's been great.
I'm not feeling a real loss here. I think we're good. So,
well, I've really appreciated this. It's been eye-opening. I love following, like I said, your work, especially in relation to this conversation, but all of your other work too. I don't get to teach as much in the classroom as I used to, but I miss engaging with your works when they come out, especially for undergrads. But how can people, I've teased your Twitter and teased them the book, but how can they follow you, kind of engage with the work that you're doing, and what books here, where should they get them, and what books should they get if they're interested in these conversations?
Yeah, I'm Beth Felker Jones, Felker, F-E-L-K-E-R, all one word, all over the internet. So Beth Felker Jones on Facebook, Twitter, Insta. I have a Substack newsletter you can sign up for free, Beth Felker Jones at Substack. You can find my books on Amazon as well by looking for that name, or other places where you buy your books more ethically if you're the kind of person who has that energy. So.
Yeah, I wish I did.
Me too. Free fast shipping is, it's a good teaser. Yeah.
I've done the, it makes me icky, but I've done the thing where I've actually started moving towards ebooks. Only because of searching and research, it's so much easier.
It took me a while, but yeah. And just not cluttering up my shelves, right? My office is too full, and that search function is sure fun.
If I turn this camera this way, all you see are books stacked because none of the bookshelves fit the books. So, and then the closets are, and it's just getting a lot. So, Again, thank you so much for this. It's been wonderful, and I hope that we can have you back sometime in the future.
Thanks for the conversation. Enjoyed it. Blessings.